We've come to Psalm 118, and it's part of what's called the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113 through 118 are called the Hallel Psalms. They were sung at the feast days of Israel, Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And the word Hallel is Hebrew for praise. So they're the praise songs when they would come together at the feast. You know, the word we say hallelujah, it's made up of Hallel and Yah. Yah is a contraction of God's proper name, Yahweh. So we're saying Hallel Yah, or praise the Lord, when we say that. So these are the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, where they would sing them at the feast days. Again, the major feast days of Israel, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover, for an example, they would sing Psalm 113, 114 before the meal, Psalm 115 through 118 after the meal. That becomes significant when we get to the end of this psalm. For when we get to the end of this psalm, we're going to see that it is clearly a messianic psalm, that it is predictive of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And though this psalm obviously would have its present-day application, present-day I mean in the day of the psalmist, where they would speak about their trust in the Lord, his eternal mercy, and his deliverance and so forth, even to the point of speaking about the King of Israel and Israel themselves being God's chosen people, sure, it would have an immediate fulfillment with them, but the ultimate fulfillment, as we get to the latter part of Psalm 118, is in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that so clearly when we reference New Testament passages that are looking back to Psalm 118 and quoting Psalm 118. So this psalm, it describes a festal procession to the sanctuary to sacrifice and praise the Lord. It was required for the adult males to come to Jerusalem for the three main feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So you can get the idea of what it would have been like to make the journey there to Jerusalem and the festive nature of the time that they would have there. So let's look at the first four verses as this psalm begins. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. As this psalm begins, it speaks of the eternal compassion or mercy of God. And like some other psalms, it was to be sung in a responsive manner. So you would have the leader, let's say the priest, maybe even the high priest, coming out as the pilgrims have gathered there in Jerusalem. And he would begin reading. And then, let's say when you came to verse 2, the priest would say, let Israel now say. And then Israel, the folks who have come and traveled there to Jerusalem for the feast day, they would declare his mercy endures forever. And then he would look, let's say, to the priesthood, the house of Aaron, and let the house of Aaron say, and then the priest would sing back responsively there, his mercy endures forever. And then to everybody that's there, those who fear the Lord, those who stand in awe of him, those who reverence him, which would be everybody that was there, now say, his mercy endures forever. So the response of reading, the idea, the way it took place, was not a dry, dull, somebody said this part and somebody said the next part. It would be a festive occasion as they would declare God's eternal mercy. You guys want to try that with these verses? Okay, I'll be the leader, all right? Make it easier that way. And I'll read the first verse, and then when I read the second verse, you guys over here, you'll be Israel, okay? You're the ones who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast day. So you're going to read the second half of verse 2. Okay, when I say, let Israel now say, you're going to say, his mercy endures forever. And you guys over here, you get to be the house of Aaron, all right? You're the priesthood. So when we come to the latter part of verse 3, you're going to say, his mercy endures forever. And then all of us, will be those who fear the Lord, will be those who stand in awe of him. At the end of verse 4, we'll all say together, his mercy endures forever. You guys ready for this? All right. Now, this isn't a monotone reading, okay, here. This is a time of celebration, a festive moment. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say,
his mercy endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron now say, let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Yeah, you know, in these responsive psalms, there was usually a main point that the psalmist was seeking to declare and get across. In Psalm 136, every verse ends with his mercy endures forever. So it goes through and talks about God's goodness throughout the whole psalm in the first half of each verse. But every second half of every verse in Psalm 136 says his mercy endures forever. And if you remember, those of you who came to the Thanksgiving service, we did that psalm responsively. I read the first phrase of the verse. You would read the second one. And you get to the end of the psalm and you get away with this one major truth, this one foundational truth, and that is his mercy endures forever. It's a foundational truth that we know of God. God is good and God is compassionate. And his compassion, as it says in Lamentations chapter 3, is new every morning. His faithfulness is great. So important to realize that as Christians, that God loves you. And that God is for you, as we're going to see as we read through this psalm. You see, so often in our Christian experience, we'll become Christians and we're so excited about being a Christian and so thankful for what God has done for us, that he showed his love on Calvary's cross and Jesus dying for us, and we're so relieved, like the weight of the world has been taken off of our shoulders. We're saved. God loves me, and I'm going to serve the Lord. And we start serve the Lord, and we start making those commitments. You know, I'm not going to do those things I used to do anymore, and I'm going to start doing what I know to be right. And I tell you, it's not years down the road or months or even weeks, but days maybe down the road, we find ourselves doing the things that we said we'd never do again. And we feel horrible. And we think, man, God must be just totally upset with me, and he doesn't want anything else to do with me. You need to know that God loves you, a foundational truth. God is good, and his mercy endures forever. Tomorrow is a brand new day. That's what I tell my kids sometimes. You know, today really stunk, didn't it? And they go, yeah, Dad, it did. I say, you know, tomorrow is a brand new day. Let's just start over in the morning, okay? And that's kind of like how God is. Get back up, get back on track. He is for us. He is not against us. And the work that he has begun in our lives, he's going to see it through, you know it, to completion until that day he takes us home to be with him. So a foundational truth, God is good and his mercy endures forever. Now in verses 5-9, the psalmist goes on to declare his trust in the Lord. I called on the Lord in distress, verse 5. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Notice, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That's a good truth right there, too. You know it? Verses 8 and 9. It's better to trust in the Lord because man can let you down. We all have the capacity of letting each other down. But God will never let you down. It's better to trust in the Lord, verse 9, than to put confidence in princes, your leaders, your government. Don't look for your government to get you out of the mess we're in. Trust in the Lord because he'll see us through. Back up in verse 6. Verse 6 is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I'm not going to be afraid of men. I'm not going to be afraid of what they can do to me. I'm not going to be afraid of even what they might say about me or what they might think about me. We call that being a man pleaser when you're worried about what somebody thinks about you. It's more important to be focused on what God thinks about you and that you're on the right track with God. And sometimes when you make those decisions to be on the right track with God, you're going to have people talking about you. You're going to have people talking about you in a negative way, that you're some kind of religious fanatic. You're, I don't want them calling me one of them fundamental, you know, evangelicals. They'll do it, you know. Think about it for a minute. The persecution that we have in the 21st century America, come on, it's nothing. People in Indonesia, Christians in Sudan, they go through a lot. Not to speak of those centuries ago who went through a lot for being Christians. But what do we go through? We need to really expect it when you think about it, because Jesus said it's going to be like that. That they're not going to welcome us with open arms, but you're going to be persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ. But who cares? You know, what man might say of you or what man might think of you, what's important is what God says of you and thinks of you. And in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes this passage in verse 6. But verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God is for you, who can be against you? He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is for you. He is on your side, if you will. He's there to help you, to make it through. So the psalmist trusts in the Lord. And then in verses 10 through 14, we see his confidence in God giving him the victory over his enemies. Verse 10 of Psalm 118, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees, they were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Now, just as Israel had real battles with their enemies, and thus the psalmist declares his confidence in God in the midst of those battles, so the principle would hold true for us as well as Christians, because we have spiritual battles that we face. And we can have that confidence in God that he is going to give us the victory over the enemy of our souls. And so our trust in the Lord. And then we come to verses 15 through 21, and there results in great rejoicing in God. The voice of rejoicing, verse 15, and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. So the psalmist's declaration, first of all, a full trust in the Lord and the Lord giving him his victory over the enemies, and then rejoicing in the Lord as he enters into the gates in Jerusalem to worship him. Now, as we come to verses 22 through 29, and you're thinking, man, we're sure rushing through this psalm, aren't we? Steve, are you in a hurry? Do you have somewhere to go? And the answer is, yeah, I got somewhere to go today. Okay, so, no, I'm kidding. That's just a joke. I do have somewhere to go, going over to Phoenix to see my folks today, so real excited about that. But that's not why I'm rushing through. I wanted to get to these last verses here, because herein is the messianic passage, and we're going to be looking at a number of cross-references in the New Testament as it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see some of these jump out at you as we read through this very familiar passage. Let's go ahead and read verse 22 through 29, and then we'll back up. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. In verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's referring to the Messiah, the stone. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was rejected by the builders. The builders would be the religious leaders of Israel. Yet that stone, though rejected by the religious leaders of Israel, would be the chief stone in the building, the chief cornerstone. And you say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that applies to Jesus? We know by the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John had healed this lame person, the crowds gathered around them. And he began to preach to them the Lord Jesus and salvation through Jesus. The religious leaders were really upset with Peter and John for preaching salvation in Jesus' name. They were upset with them because they didn't believe Jesus to be the Savior. In fact, the religious leaders are the ones that delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And so Peter and John were arrested by the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body. And when they went before him, this is what they said in Acts chapter 4, beginning from verse 9. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. In other words, don't look to us for the power, but we did it through Jesus. Jesus is the one who healed him. Jesus, the one who you crucified, who God raised from the dead. And then he says in verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. You see how he plugs the identity in there to the passage we're looking at? The stone is Jesus. He is the stone of Psalm 118. He was rejected by you builders, the religious leaders. You guys are the builders that Psalm 118 is talking about. But he is the chief cornerstone. Now, the idea with that, you look at it, I guess, in two ways, because depending on how the translation translates that, some translations translate these passages, he is the chief cornerstone. Some translations, I think it's just the NIV translates it, he is the capstone. And you can get the application in both of them. The chief cornerstone would have been the stone with the stone building that was at the corner. It was the one on the foundation that all the rest of the building was measured by. So if you didn't have the chief cornerstone, the building itself would crumble. No cornerstone, no building. In the other interpretation, with him being the capstone, he would be like the crowning stone at the top of the building. So in that application, the building would not be finished without the capstone. The reality is that Jesus is the essential part of the building of God's plan. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. Without Jesus, we have no Christianity. We have nothing. He came to his people, the religious leaders of Israel, the ones who were to be the conduit by which God spoke his truth to Israel, were not accurately representing him. They were turning away from God. And so when Jesus came, he came with the truth. They rejected Jesus because Jesus didn't fit in to the plan that they had. And so here God is reaching out to try and redeem a sinful humanity to himself, and has sovereignly chose the nation of Israel to reveal himself to and to reveal himself through as a light to the Gentiles. They were going the wrong way. You know, Jesus referred to this as well in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. But as we go through this, we have to recognize that the idea of him being the stone, it's not just like he's one of many stones in the building. He is the essential stone in the building. As Peter went on to say in this passage, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's one of those exclusive verses, that the only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus. Do you see that? Not politically correct, but it's one of those verses that show us the only way that we can go to heaven, the only way we can have our lives right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he came to this earth, God becoming a man. That's what we were celebrating yesterday at Christmas. Born in Bethlehem, born to lay his life down for the sins of the world. And it is the way God has set it up, that there would be a vicarious sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, that he would bear the brunt of the sin of the world rather than us individually bearing the penalty for our own sin. And so he dying as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that God sent here, we can be forgiven as we put our trust, our whole confidence in him. If you reject him, then you've rejected salvation. If you reject him, you reject God's only means for us to be able to be right with him and to go to heaven. And Peter makes that so clear here. And Jesus speaks of Israel, especially the religious leaders who represented Israel, as falling from the grace that God had given them to be that light to the rest of the world. In Matthew chapter 21, there's the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And Jesus told the parable about a wealthy landowner who planted a vineyard and then leased it to vine dressers to tend his vineyard. And then he went away. But after a time, when vintage time came, he sent his servants looking for fruit. But the vine dressers didn't want to give him any fruit of the vineyard. So the vine dressers killed the servants. So the landowner sent more servants over, but they killed them too. And finally he said, I know, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. But when the son came, the vine dressers said, look, this is the heir of the vineyard. Let's kill him. Then the vineyard will be ours. And so in this parable, Jesus is telling such a clear truth of what Israel had been doing over the years. You see, in the parable, the landowner is God. And the vine dressers would be the nation of Israel or the religious leadership of Israel. The vineyard would actually be the kingdom of God. In other words, how God was working, how God's plan was being worked out to redeem a sinful humanity. God sovereignly chose the Jewish people to reveal himself to through his law, to show his will to them. And he sovereignly chose them to bring the Savior into the world, Jesus, according to his humanity, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He sovereignly chose them, and yet they weren't doing what he wanted them to do. And so throughout their history, we read of him sending his servants, sending his prophets to try and turn Israel back to God. But what did the leadership of Israel do? We read in the history, in the Old Testament, we see them many times persecuting the prophets, many times killing the prophets over and over again. And finally, God sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they turned on him too and killed him. So, as Jesus is going through this parable, he says in Matthew 21, verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Here's our quote from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, the stone here is the son in the parable. He's the chief one, the only one we can have hope in here. And in verse 43, Jesus continues and says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They understood what he was saying. You see, they had the responsibility, didn't they? They had the responsibility to serve God. And in serving God, it was communicating that truth God had given them to the rest of the nations. And they didn't do it. They weren't following after God. And so because there is no fruit being born, if you will, he says, okay, time's up. I'm going to take it from you, the responsibility as a steward over my kingdom, and I'm going to give it to another entity that will bear fruits to righteousness. You know who that entity is? That entity is the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The church is the one, the nation, if you will, the group that is to go and bear witness of God's kingdom to a needy world. The church is to be the light to the Gentiles. Now, having said that, I don't want anybody to misunderstand and think that I'm saying that God is permanently through with Israel, with national Israel. I do believe that he has turned from them. He is no longer using them nationally to reach out to the rest of the world. He is using the church now, but I do not mean that he is permanently through with them. Because the prophecies in the Bible tell us that God is going to restore Israel, national Israel. And I believe the Jews that we see in Israel today, Israel as a nation today, I believe that is the beginning of some of God's promises that we read about in the Old Testament, that he's gathered them back into the land. And he has a great work that's going to take place in the last days concerning Israel. And they will be a pivotal part of what's going to take place during the kingdom age of Christ. And so I don't think that God is through with the nation of Israel forever. But because they were not doing what he wanted them to do, and repeatedly, again, God in his long suffering, sending the prophets to them, repeatedly they turned against God. And so he is now using the church. So what is the church to do? Bear fruits of righteousness. The church now is to be the entity that brings the illuminating truth of God's kingdom to the rest of the world. The question is, how are we doing now? How are we doing as vine dressers of God's vineyard? And you look out at the church at large, and you see a lot of corruption. You see a lot of problems, a lot of hypocrisy in the church. You turn on Christian television, and you see a lot of heresy, a lot of false doctrine. But let's not look out there. Let's look in here and say, how am I doing as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not saying, am I perfect? Because none of us are perfect, are we? You know, King David, he was a great man, and he's referred to in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. But let me ask you, was King David perfect? No, he wasn't perfect. King David committed murder, and he committed adultery. That's some of the worst sins we as men see, isn't it? And yet he's still referred to as a man after God's own heart. The reason why, because even in his sin, he's an example. Not in committing the sin, but what he did when he was called on the carpet. When he was called on the carpet for his sin, you know what he did? Is he repented. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't try and justify the reason he did it. He didn't try and blame it on somebody else. He confessed his sin. And that's why he's a man, I believe, after God's own heart. He had a broken and a contrite spirit. He came back to God instead of trying to justify or make excuses for his sin. And so I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm talking about us being lights to a dark world. Boy, the world needs a bright, clear light because they're not getting it in a lot of arenas. You look at the news and you see some of the headlines of what's taking place in the church. It's not good. You turn on Christian television. That's a lot of it, guys, is not a good, accurate representation of the truth of the gospel. So we need to let our little light shine. Remember the candlelight service? We talked about Jesus, the light of the world, and us little light bearers to take that illuminating truth to the rest of the world through our words, to hear the truth of the gospel, through our actions, to see the love of God displayed throughout our lives. And so here, powerful passage, as we look at this, the stone being the Lord Jesus Christ, and the builders being Israel, rejecting them, and now God working through this new entity made up of Jews and Gentiles. You know, that's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, as he spoke of the church being made up of Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. Paul wrote, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. He's writing to a Gentile church in Ephesus. No longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So now we see this picture of the church, Jesus, the whole reason that we can have this entity, the church. We're part of that building. We're not the chief cornerstone, but we're one of the stones in the building. And we're being built up as a holy temple. Think about that. A place where sacrifices can be offered up to God. Well, what kind of sacrifices would we offer up? Surely we wouldn't offer animal sacrifices like Israel, but we would offer up the sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So he's building us into a holy temple in the Lord. Peter amplified this in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning from verse 4. It says, coming to him, to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up, here it is, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, here's our quote from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. two impacts that the stone has. To one, he's the chief cornerstone. He's precious. He's part of the building that we're a part of. To another, he's like a big boulder in the pathway. Well, you didn't work out with what I was thinking. And people stumble over that, but it's the ones who are disobedient to the word. To those who have no place for Jesus in their life. So to those, he's a stumbling stone. But to others, he is precious. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the chief reason that we have hope. So he goes on to say in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you see that? Now as the people of God, you are that chosen generation, the royal priesthood, that spiritual house that's offering up praises to God. And what are you praising him for? You're praising him for calling you out of darkness, for bringing you out of that dark life, out of the dark world, into his marvelous light, who prior were not a people. You weren't part of God's program, but now you are part of his program. And as such, you are part of the plan to work in and to work through and to touch a needy world. Interesting, isn't it, as we follow this theme, the stone which the builders rejected through the New Testament and the fulfillment we see in it. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Verse 25, save now, I pray, translates the Hebrew Hosanna. The Hebrew for save now, I pray, in verse 25 is the word Hosanna, transliterated into the Greek Hosanna, into the English Hosanna. That's what the crowds were crying when Jesus came on Palm Sunday. They were crying verse 25 of Hebrews 1:18, but they were saying it in the Hebrew, transliterated into Greek and for us into English, Hosanna. And the word means save us now, we pray. That's what they were saying when he came on Palm Sunday on the donkey down the Mount of Olives as he was coming into Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 21, verses 8 and 9, it says, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, that phrase Hosanna has come to mean, even since the days that Psalm 118 was written, it was like just an exclamation of praise, kind of like we sang the song this morning about Hosanna, you are holy. It's like saying hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's like, we praise you, you are holy. We lift your name on high, you are holy. Hosanna in the highest. That's kind of how we use it. But the original meaning of the word was save us now, we pray. Save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Within 1 week's time, he died for their sins and he rose victorious from the grave. So as he's coming down the Mount of Olives and they're crying out Psalm 118, the religious leaders, and they're having a real problem with this because they know that Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. When the crowds are crying this to Jesus, they think it's blasphemy because they know nobody can fulfill that passage except the Savior, except the Messiah, and they didn't believe in Jesus. And so they said, as it's recorded in Luke chapter 19, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. If you were to quiet all these guys down as the king of Israel is coming in, then God's creation would lift up their voices and shout out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because this is the coming king. This is the Savior that has finally come, that has long been prophesied, that is now here to save not just Israel, but all of humanity. It's God's plan being worked out. This is the day that the Lord has made. It's a neat song, isn't it? But the day I think, is referring to the day we're talking about, Palm Sunday. I really do. The day that the king was revealed to Israel. You know, during Jesus' ministry, he kept things pretty low key, didn't he? When you think about it, he'd do a miracle, he'd do some powerful work, and he'd tell the people, see that you tell no one. You remember that? And oftentimes through the scriptures, we would read, for his hour had not yet come. It's like he was in the shadows, so to speak. Maybe it was so he could move more freely. I don't know. But when it came to Palm Sunday, he is the one that told his disciples, go get a donkey and bring it, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, that the king would come riding on a donkey, lowly, humbly, to his people, to save his people. And so all of this fulfillment taking place here, Jesus really encouraged it. He didn't say, oh, no, not right now. My hour hasn't come. No, his time has come at this point. This is why he came, revealed as the king to Israel. This is the day the Lord has made, predicted, interestingly enough, predicted by the angel Gabriel, the prophecy given to Daniel, recorded in Daniel chapter 9, something the exact day prophesied when he would come in on Palm Sunday, revealed as the King of the Jews. Sir Robert Anderson has a book called The Coming Prince that mathematically breaks down the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and shows it to where it comes to Palm Sunday, Jesus riding in, revealed as the Messiah, the King, to the nation of Israel, but rejected by them. Rejected by them. Of course, we know that this was all ultimately part of the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God that this would take place. Save now, verse 25, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes. In the name of the Lord, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And then verse 27, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Boy, how that factors into what we're talking about in the fulfillment. God has given us light. Jesus, the light of the world, the fulfillment of this passage. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. How about that? Within this context, Jesus coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God has given us light, and then bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, I know that the NIV translates that a little bit differently, but the majority of the major translations translate it just like this. Take the sacrifice and bind it. Bind it with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, when they took the sacrifices, they slaughtered them and they placed them upon the altar. But here it's talking about binding it as if tying it to the altar. I think we think of Jesus, don't we? We think of him on the cross. Maybe ropes to hold him, nails then through his hands and through his feet. But I'll tell you what, I don't think it was the nails that held him to that cross. I don't think it were cords that bound him to that cross. I think what bound him to that cross was love. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I think what held him to that cross was his desire to fulfill his Father's will, and also his love for those who would believe in him, for you and me. Could he have come down from the cross? I mean, that's what they were shouting to him. If you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Could he have come down? I think he could have come down, no problem. But if he would have come down, we would all be lost. Because without him, there is no Christianity. Without his sacrifice and taking the judgment of our sin upon himself on the cross, we wouldn't be forgiven. So he could come down, but we would be lost. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. I want to remind you that these are the Hallel Psalms. They were sung at the feast days. They were sung at the Passover. And as tradition has it, Psalm 118 was sung after the Passover meal. When Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples, when they were in the upper room, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. And he took bread, he blessed it, and he gave it to them. And he said, take and eat of this, for this is my body, which is given for you. And then he took the cup and passed it around. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. At that Passover, he was instituting a greater memorial. In other words, they were gathering together to remember how God had rescued the children of Israel out of Egypt. But now he's saying, you're going to remember a much greater deliverance, and that is the deliverance from sin and death. You're going to look back to me, and you're going to look back to my body and my blood. After that, after he instituted the Lord's Supper, it says in Matthew 26, verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, what hymn do you think they sang? Traditionally, it would be Psalm 118. Can you imagine that? As he is singing through it, and singing the stone which the builders rejected, having that knowledge, having already had that confrontation with the religious leaders. Or coming down to verse 25, "Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That happening just 4 days earlier as he came into Jerusalem. And then coming to verse 27 and singing with his disciples, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Now this is a festive psalm. I kind of wonder in my mind how the disciples were singing it and how Jesus was singing it on that night. And then they went to the Mount of Olives. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and entered into what we refer to as the Passion of Christ, as he ultimately would go to the cross and take on the sin of the world. God is good. Couched the bookends of this psalm is, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." We think about God, foundational truth is he is good, and it's seen ultimately in his son, Jesus Christ, and his never-ending mercy. Let's say verse 29 together, shall we? "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you for your eternal compassion, for your love demonstrated, not just spoken, but demonstrated at Calvary's cross when we were still sinners, Jesus coming and dying for us. No, God, I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself and the reality of that truth would resonate within our minds. And as we live out our Christian lives and we unfortunately do those things that we said we'd never do again, and as we think that maybe you're just so upset and through with us, that we would recognize that your mercy is new every morning, that you are a good God, that you are the God of David, who referred to him as a man after my own heart, that you are a forgiving God to the repentant sinner. And Lord, our desire is to walk uprightly with you. Our desire is to finish well, to come to the end of our life, and to be able to look back and acknowledge, no, it wasn't perfect, but it was a life that was dedicated to the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us realize that. Dear God, if there are any here who have not yet committed their lives to you and who want to become a Christian, I pray that they would humble themselves and ask for your forgiveness that you so freely give, and receive Jesus as their Savior to walk uprightly with and to know the joy of in this life and the life to come too. We ask these things and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.